Well, welcome again. If you want to look in front of you in the pews and pull out the Bible, our scripture reading for this evening is from the letter to Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And it can be found on page 1167 in most of your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. A dear friend, Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
God, speak to us this evening. We desire to hear from you. We ask that your Spirit would change us and to make us the people you so deeply desire us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this. Amen. So as we draw Colossians to a close, it may be helpful for us to recap a bit of what we discovered in our journey through Colossians. It really began with this exploration of our identity in Christ. And so Paul addresses the Colossians as not only the faithful saints who live in Colossae, but also those who are in Christ. That for Christians, you actually can be in two places at one time. You can be rooted here in Boston, but in a more fundamental sense, rooted in Christ and having our identity shaped by that. And Paul, in that first chapter, begins to explore who this Christ is in whom we find ourselves rooted. He explores Christ's supremacy over the cosmos. And through this profound hymn, almost this declaration of Christ's supremacy, he invites us to marvel and adore this Jesus whom we claim as Lord. And then in chapter 2, this exploration moves from Christ's supremacy over the cosmos to Christ's sufficiency in salvation. And so in chapter 2, he explores what it means that Christ died for us on the cross. What it means for us to have our sins forgiven and the slate wiped clean. And then from Christ's supremacy to his sufficiency, Paul now exhorts us to live out a transformed character in every arena of our lives. And so in chapter 3, he deals with sin. Whether it's the anything goes attitude of sexual immorality or the I can't let anything go attitude of our anger, Paul deals with our sin. And he also beckons us to bind ourselves in love to one another. And then he calls us to see our own families as a place of ministry. Bob last week summed up how all this, if in fact Christ is supreme and he is sufficient and he does bring about transformation in every aspect of our lives, in every arena of our lives, then this is a message worth proclaiming, devoting ourselves to. And now, here in this final section, which comes in three parts, Paul is really making a bunch of greetings. This is the sincerely yours section of the letter. First, in verses 7 through 9, there's the introduction and commendation of the two messengers that will be bringing this letter to the Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus. Then in the middle section, in verses 10 through 14, Paul passes along greetings from six of his companions, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And lastly, in verses 15 through 18, Paul passes along his own greetings with an encouragement to swap letters with the church of Laodicea, and then concludes with a final appeal for prayer on his behalf and a benediction. But by now, as you should expect from the book of Colossians, even something as mundane as signing off a letter with a bunch of sincerely yours, this becomes an occasion for Paul for significant instruction and inspiration. In fact, this section testifies to the remarkable impact of Christ in creating a new humanity. Go way back in Scripture. Go way back to Genesis chapter 11, where we have the story of the Tower of Babel. If you recall that story, it's a story in which humanity got together in its sinful pride to build this monument up to the heavens to make a name for itself, to declare its independence from God. And in response to human hubris, God judges the nations and scatters them, representing the alienating effects of sin. Sin always alienates us from God, but it alienates us from one another as well. And that's remarkably represented in the scattering of the people. But God, in His mercy, doesn't leave humanity in that state of alienation from Himself or from one another. And so, in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 13, in response to the magnitude of human sin, God selects Abraham to start anew. And God promises to Abraham through him, through this seemingly insignificant shepherd nomad, would come a divine blessing to the nations. And the rest of Scripture unfolds this promise. And indeed, here we have a snapshot of the fulfillment of that promise. That through Jesus the Messiah, God has reversed the alienating curse of human pride and hubris, that which alienates us from God and from one another. While sin disperses, salvation brings together. And we have this remarkable picture of Christian community in this set of greetings. A community not predicated like, you know, eHarmony or the other social networking websites, predicated on common interests or hobbies. No, it's predicated on the bond that's forged in Christ. Christ being the universal language of the people of God. And so you have in verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and dear brother, whom we learn from the book of Philemon, is a runaway slave being challenged by Paul to return to his master and to seek reconciliation. And here he is, this young convert in the faith, who with, I am sure, great trepidation, returning back to Colossae, wondering what his master Philemon would be doing, waiting for him to do. Here he is, this young convert, wondering, can Jesus really support him through this process of reconciliation? And he's traveling with Tychicus, this seasoned veteran, this companion with Paul who has been through numerous persecutions, traveling throughout the Roman Empire and spreading the message. There is no hierarchy here. The young, the babe in the faith, the seasoned veteran traveling together, encouraging one another. And in this middle section, you have six companions. The first three are Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus. The next three are Gentile converts to Christianity. And you have here this incredible picture of reconciliation, replacing the deep animosity that was felt by the Jews against the Gentiles, who had robbed them of their land, who had invaded Palestine with the adulterating impact of Greco-Roman culture, diluting the faith of Israel, undermining it from within, even as it bore upon them military might. All that, being wrapped up in this picture of reconciliation. And then you have in this final section, Paul greeting Nympha. Nympha in verse 15, in which Paul greets her and the church that meets in her house. Apparently, Nympha is this patroness of this fledgling Colossian church. And Paul dignifies her with a personal greeting. Again, if you recall the sermon that we had on and the relationship between wives and husbands, you know in the Greco-Roman world that women were deeply denigrated. In some Greek philosophy, they were not even dignified with a conscience. You know, men had conscience, they could do philosophy. Women, well, I mean, who knows about them? But Paul says, no, in Christ, there's nothing like that is to occur. And so he personally greets Nympha, elevating her to a position of leadership for the fledgling church. Here is this image of a new humanity, wrapped together by the bonds of Christ. Now, you know, each of these figures could be a sermon in and of itself. I mean, there's remarkable backstories with all of the figures that, you know, would warrant a whole series of sermons. But my wife, who I admire for her wisdom, reminded me this past week that Epaphras, these verses on Epaphras are some of her favorites in Scripture. And so it got me to thinking about Epaphras because, you know, I want to listen to my wife here. And as I explored him, I realized that here, Epaphras, at the center of this passage, serves as a center to the message of Colossians itself and is a befitting end to what we have journeyed together in the exploration. So in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Now, Epaphras stands in the middle of this passage, literally just kind of smack in the middle of this passage for a reason. I think Paul is using his life as a way of conceptualizing and presenting the kind of ministry that people who are linked in together, linked in by Christ, ought to be pursuing. From these verses, we're reminded that Epaphras was one of them. He was one of the Colossians. He was one of you all. But if you recall from chapter 1, verse 7, he was also the founding evangelist who brought the message of Christ to Colossae. He was, in fact, patient zero, for whom the gospel was disseminated throughout Colossae. And he's described here as always wrestling in prayer for you. The term in Greek is agonizomai. And it's where we get the words you can even hear resonating, agonize. It's this term of intense passion and conviction. Paul uses it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9 to describe what believers are exhorted to do, that everyone who agonizes, who competes in the game, goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last, but we Christians do it for a crown that is imperishable. So we compete. We struggle. We wrestle. We labor in our faith because of the crown that awaits us. And at the end of his life, sitting in prison as he's wrapping up, surveying what he has stood for and wrapping up his life, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought, same word here, fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul is describing Epaphras as one who is engaged in passionate prayer, a prayer of the most intense conviction and passion, a prayer that he has for the Colossians that spills over in a kind of faith that ought to be infectious, It ought to be contagious, the passion that he has for the Colossians, to be in Christ. And he's not merely held up as someone to be admired, but he's held up as someone to be emulated. You know, during my time at a seminary in Vancouver, Canada, I had an Irish friend who was very mischievous. He just had a delightful sense of humor and would always be playing practical jokes on friends. And one day he decided to play a practical joke on the school receptionist, who was an acquaintance of his, but somewhat new to the job at the school, and wasn't quite used to getting the odd requests that would often come to a receptionist. That year there was a summer course that was being offered at the seminary that was very appropriately and intentionally called Agonies and Ecstasies, because it was about the medieval mystics, whose sense of spirituality often entailed the highest agonies, deepest agonies, as well as the highest ecstasies. Well, he decided to play a joke, and he called this receptionist and put on his best happy-go-lucky American accent that he could conjure up. And he called up and inquired about the course. And then he insisted that he wished just to sign up for the ecstasies part. When she explained that the course didn't really work that way, you had to have both the agonies and ecstasies part, he was just absolutely undaunted and reiterated, "For me, no agony, just ecstasy." You know, how American is that? Isn't that true? We want the ecstasy, leave behind the agony of the Christian life. But Paul is holding up a brother who agonizes about his faith, who agonizes about the faith of the Colossians, because it is worth it. Because it is the most important issue that a human being will ever confront. But just as unbridled electricity in a lightning storm may be awesome to behold, but is absolutely impractical for lighting a home, undiluted, unbridled passion for Christ can often be impractical and useless unless directed. And so once again, Paul turns our attention to Epaphras, who puts his passion to a purpose. So we read on in verse 12. "He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." Epaphras prays. He prays passionately. He agonizes in his prayer. He is deeply engaged because he knows that this is the most consequential matter that will face humanity. But he prays purposefully. He prays for the strength of faith, that the Colossians may stand firm, that there would be fidelity in the midst of difficult circumstances, that they would hold true to God. But not only strength of faith, not only this kind of stubbornness, but a discerning fidelity. He prays for insight of faith, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Discernment in the midst of false prophecies. This is throwing our attention back to what Paul was talking about in chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive to hollow and empty deceptions and philosophies, which is built on human traditions and the elementary principles of this world." Don't fall prey to a worldview that's devoid of God. Now, this is not just a worldview of those out there, outside of the church. I think one of the most damaging things to the life of the Christian is a practical atheism. Yes, we confess that we know God, but Monday through Saturday, we live as practical atheists. Our worldview is devoid of the actual presence and conviction of God. And Paul now invites us to not only be firm, but to be discerningly firm, to recognize that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. And so he prays for insight. And then he prays for a breadth of transformation. And he uses this language of being mature or complete or perfect in Christ. To have Christ pervade every area of your life. Language is capped off as just to make sure that the point is clear of what Paul is after here about maturity. That what he's after here is to have Christ suffused in every area of your life. Paul uses a word here that you would be fully assured that if you've read Colossians carefully, you would remember that word, that word, a similar set of words were used to describe Christ in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. That the fullness of deity dwelled in Christ. And that in Christ, you have been made complete. So what Paul is inviting us to see in the life of Epaphras is a man deeply burdened that every area of a person's life would be suffused with the presence of Christ. There is no locked door that we ask Christ not to enter into. But how did Paul learn to pray with such passion? I would love to pray like Epaphras. How did he learn how to do that? Paul writes this description of Epaphras in such a way that it echoes his own autobiography in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Hear that, 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, this is Paul speaking. This is Paul speaking about what makes his ministry tick, what makes him go. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Same word as mature in chapter 4. And to this end I labor. Same word to describe Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Struggling with all God's energy which so powerfully works within me. Epaphras exemplifies that faith is not only taught, but it's also caught. Epaphras learned to pray like this because he hung out with Paul. He learned to pray because Paul rubbed off on him. He learned to pray because he prayed together with the other saints. He learned to live purposefully because he purposefully lived with Paul. He intentionally placed himself in a situation where Paul's prayer life would rub off on him. And as Paul prayed purposefully and passionately, so too Epaphras learned. He was caught in the network of faith that Paul created. We get involved in small groups. If you're just moving to the area, we encourage you to get involved in small groups here at Park Street. Not because we just want you to have something to do on a given night. But because whatever the Christian life is, it is going to be caught as much as it is taught. You are going to learn how to pray, not from the manuals on prayer, but by being with other believers who pray. And as you see their infectious passion for Christ, as you learn how they purposefully are praying for those around them, you learn how to pray. As you see the examples of those older in the faith who live purposefully in their careers, who live purposefully through the loss of a career, who live purposefully and tenaciously through cancer, through the loss of a child, you too learn how to live purposefully. You cannot live this Christian life on your own. You need to catch it from one another. And Epaphras conveys that. A faith that is passionate, that is purposeful, that is caught because he was linked in. Sorry about that. And when we discover this passionate and purposeful prayer, it's only then, It's only then that we enter into what I think is the deepest mysteries of the life of Christ. The ability to follow Christ to the deepest and darkest places of each other's lives. It's in the life of prayer that is passionate, that is purposeful, that we begin to enter deeply into a life of painful empathy. Paul writes about Epaphras in verse 13. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. In vouching for Epaphras, Paul is really engaging in a solemn act of bearing witness. That's why you have this word vouch, this almost technical word that indicates someone putting their hand on the Bible and say, I solemnly swear, I testify that I see something unfolding before me. And I want to convey it to you truthfully because it's that important. Paul is testifying to the disciples because he sees something in Epaphras' life that is so beautiful, a holiness that is so true to the intentions of God, that is transpiring before him, that he just takes a step back and says, I solemnly swear that this is the real deal. And this particular word of working hard that Paul uses, you know, working hard, that's a good translation, it's an accurate translation, but it's an insufficient translation. This word occurs only 4 times in the scriptures, here and 3 other times in the book of Revelation, because it's a particular word that has particular connotations and associations. And so you have in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, when the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdoms were plunged into darkness, men gnawed their tongues in agony. It's this word here. And then verse 16, the next verse, they cursed God of heaven because of their pains. The same word that we have here in Colossians. And in verse 21, in this great vision of a new heavens and new earth, when God redeems us, we have this vision of God who wipes away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The same word to describe the hard work of Epaphras. See, Paul is not bearing witness to the fact that Epaphras is a workaholic. Paul is bearing witness to the solemn fact that Epaphras is so deeply offering himself in loving prayerful service to the Colossians that he sees it as holy beauty. That it can only be described as a painful empathy, a compassion that is so keenly felt, a concern that is so deeply held that it pierces the soul. This is the ministry that Epaphras was engaged in. I have felt moments of this in my life. When I felt a love that was so deep and a compassion so profoundly held that it actually cut to the heart. I remember it when my little daughter Naomi was born and spent her early weeks in the neonatal unit, plugged to all kinds of tubes. And I would sit by her side and pray for her with a love and a compassion that cut to the heart. I've felt it at moments in my life when I prayed for family members to know this Jesus that I had discovered, the love that comes in and through Christ. I've even known it at moments this past summer as I've prepared for sermons, as I have asked the Lord to take my pitiful words and to point people to Christ. This is what God calls us to in our life together. A love that pierces to the heart. This is the vision that God has for a new humanity. So passionately, so purposely in prayer for one another, that it invites us to walk with the deepest, even most painful and poignant empathy into the darkest places of each other's lives, and to shine the light of Christ. We need each other to do this. We need each other to be so connected to the reality of Christ, to call each other into that reality, that we can solemnly testify that what we see happening here in our midst can only be described as a holy beauty. Several years back, I ran across a newspaper article about a particular Special Olympics that this reporter had attended. And like all the Special Olympics, like in fact all the Olympics, Summer Olympics at least, you know, the 100-yard dash is that event that is just, it caps everything off. Who's the fastest man? Who's the fastest woman on earth? You know, it all builds up to that moment. Same with the Special Olympics. The dash, which just is that main event that was going to culminate the weekend competitions. And so you can imagine the thrill felt by kids as they lined up, ready to win that race. The gun goes off, the contestants start running, people are pulling ahead, and then all of a sudden, one runner trips, falls flat on his face, and looks up with a mouth full of ash. And the face is one of crestfallen disappointment. And then something happened that was worth writing about. The reporter looked and he saw that every other contestant, as they began to notice the fallen runner, stopped and turned around and went back and picked him up, held hands, and together finished the race. This is what we're called to. We are called as brothers and sisters in the faith not to run ahead, but to grab hold and to finish the race marked out before us till we die or Christ returns. May it be so for us. I'm going to invite us at this moment. If you're new to Park Street, then, you know, you don't know any better. If you've been around Park Street for a while, you'll notice that this is something a little bit different. But I want us to take seriously the fact that we're in this thing together. We need each other. We need each other's passionate, purposeful prayers. I'm going to invite us to just take a half moment of silence for God to impress upon you the lessons that He wants to communicate to you. And I invite John Chong to come up, who will be leading us in some congregational prayer together. We'll be leading some prayer, and we'll do it this way. After the moment of silence, I'm just going to invite you to be praying through a particular topic. You sit, pray silently, but it's one that I invite you to pray not only for yourself, but for those sitting around you. And if you don't, and I give you permission right now, if you haven't met the person sitting next to you to your right and left, just take a moment to get the person's name so you can be praying by name for that person. And then we'll move into a time of silence as John comes up.